Okay, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3 tonight. Hebrews 3, as we're kind of getting closer and closer to this end of our study on eternal security, we're going to be spending quite a bit of time looking at the set of warnings in Hebrews, because Hebrews has been... It's been a real touchy book for people that don't believe in eternal security or hold to lordship salvation, either one of these two positions, because it has a set of warnings in them. And they're real warnings, and they're genuine warnings, but the issue is, what do the warnings mean? What is it that they're actually warning about? Are they warning about a loss of salvation? No, that's what we've been seeing. That's our position from the get-go. Most of us know that, but we're trying to be honest with these texts. Well, let's put it this way, and just as an interpretive issue, if you know that a passage of Scripture tells you that this is the way something is, if a Scripture tells you that you're saved by grace through faith, if you know that Scripture says not to him that doesn't work but believe, if you know that, then whenever you come along and you come to a passage that seems to indicate that salvation might involve works, you have to know you already have texts that are really plain about what salvation is. So that means now I have to try to understand, what do these texts mean? Not I have to invent a meaning for them, but I have to discover the meaning that's there in the text. It's always your job. It's not to come up with a meaning. It's to discover the meaning. And the real honest thing to do is to never fool anybody or never try to bluff your way through. If somebody throws out a passage to you and you know plainly that there are scriptures that teach this, but they throw out one that seems to contradict and you don't know what it is, you have to just be honest and just, if you don't know, say, I don't know what that means, but I know this. That's what I come back to. And I will say, I will do my best to, if you want, I'll do my best to go and try to find an answer for what that text means. Well, that's what we come to the book of Hebrews. What we're trying to do is look at this, look at these warnings in here. And so we come to the next one here in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and follow along as I begin reading with verse 1. It says, for which reason then, my brothers, partakers of the holy calling, if you would consider then the apostle and high priest of our confession or our agreement, that is Jesus, the one who is being faithful to the one having appointed him, just as also Moses was in all of his house or household. For greater then is the one, greater of glory than Moses, for the one that, I'm trying to make sure, for the one having built the house is of greater honor, considered worthy of greater honor than him. Why? Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, and the one having built all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of his house as a household servant. It's not a normal word for a servant. It's a word for an attendant servant. So versus somebody that might go out and work the garden or work the fields or take care of the cattle, this was a person that actually worked within a house and attended to your personal needs. So that's the idea. In fact, we get the word therapeutic from this word. So it's a person attending to your personal needs. And that's what he's kind of saying Moses did. Moses was this personal attendant servant in his house, that is in God's house. And it was a testimony of things that were spoken. But Christ then is a son over a house. See the difference? Moses is a servant in a house. Christ is a son over a house. And then he says at the end, and this is where we come to, of whose house we are. That is, we're of the house over which Christ is the son. If indeed, or since indeed, we hold with confidence, and the boast of our hope. Now, what he's saying is, we're part of this household if we're ones that hold firmly to this confidence, this freedom of speech, hold to a boast that relates this hope, if we hold fast to it. And it does mean that we keep a grip on this thing. This is not, can't be changed, that it keeps a grip on us, because this is an active verb. If we actively are keeping hold of this hope, we're part of this household. Now, the problem, you can imagine that there are people that say, well, you're not part of the household, so you lose salvation, the way they're going to take this. You're going to be out of the household if you don't hold fast. But part of the problem is, and this is a chronic problem within Christendom, is Christendom has a tendency to take the households of God and make them all one household. So Jews and Gentiles are all put together and they're made one people of God. And that's the issue that really Paul is addressing here. If you have the problem with that issue, you'll never get this passage, because you're going to look at this and you'll say, well, you're in this house or you're not in this house. And you're only in the house if you hold confidence firm to the end. But the problem in here is really solved by understanding that there are two houses here. There are two households. There is, first of all, in verse 5, the household in which Moses is a household attendant, household slave, and there is the house over which Jesus Christ is a son. There is not one house. That's what Paul is pushing at here. We're part of the house over which Christ is a slave. We're not a part of that other house anymore. Now, what he says in verse 4, every house is built by someone. And the one having built all things is God. Now, if you understand that, that's saying God's built more than one household. I mean, if there was just one people of God, one house, does everybody see that? Okay, I know we're enthralled by the children. Oh, I see. We've got other things going on.
Jim's not calling the baby.
Is that what it was?
That baby.
Okay. Going back to verse 4 here, what Paul's simply getting at in verse 4 is that God's built all the houses. That's telling us that God has more than one household. There's more than one people of God. So the Jews are a people of God. There were a pre-Jewish people of God. There may have been multiple pre-Jewish peoples of God, for all we know. Now, from a dispensational point of view, which we are, we would say, yes, there were the people of God before God selected Abraham. And then there's a select part of the household of Abraham that becomes the people that are under the law. But I think large, more than anything, he's really looking at that family. Then there's the people that weren't part of Israel before the law. And then we could even go back further. We could look at people before the fall, Adam and Eve in that case. So it just from a dispensational point of view, since we know, understand that a dispensation has to do with a rule for a household, we can look and recognize that there have been different households through history. The kingdom, interestingly enough, when you look forward to the kingdom that is yet to come, or what we call the millennium, that even is a distinct household from the Old Testament household. Because the Old Testament household was Israel, and any Gentiles that came and became part of the people of Israel. In the kingdom, the household is going to be everybody that lives on the earth, Jew or Gentile, and the Gentiles aren't going to be made part of the people of Israel. They're going to remain Gentile nations. Israel's going to remain Israel, but they're all going to be under the governance of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will operate over the governance of Israel. Israel will govern over all those nations. So, and I realize a lot of people that don't believe in eternal security or hold to lordship salvation, right there what we would have said, they would have just nixed all that because they're non-dispensational and they're going to say, nope, one people of God. But, again, they have to tell me then, this is what it comes down to, if there's one people of God, then why does he say the one, every house is built by it? What does he mean, every house? And God is the builder of all things. It just has to say God is the builder of the house, but it doesn't say God is the builder of all things, implying there is more than one thing that God's built, and God is the builder of every house then. We actually have a somewhat similar statement, if you keep your finger here, but flip over to Ephesians 3. There's actually a very similar idea stated. The first Wednesday night study, I don't know if Fannings and Sue remember this or Peggy remembers this, but the very first Thursday night studies we did when we moved to Royal City was Ephesians. And I could guarantee you, 22 years ago when I went through this, I didn't know what this verse meant back then. But in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 says, "For this cause then I bend my knee, then to the Father, from whom every family in the heavens and upon the earth is named." The Blackhalls are named by God. The Fannings are named by the whole church. Is that what he means? That's not what he's getting at. When he's talking about every family in heavens and upon the earth are named, he's talking about the distinct people families. And he's dealing with the issue that when you're reading the book of Ephesians, there are at least three distinct groups that are involved in the problem. There are people of Jewish background that had been part of the Jewish family at one time, which was an earthly family. There were people that had come from a Gentile background, so they were part of the Jewish family, which is an earthly family. And now there are people who are part of the church, which is a heavenly family. That's why he says a family on earth. From God's point of view, the body of Christ, there's an aspect of it that exists down here. But the body of Christ exists in Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. That's where the body of Christ really exists. Now, there's part of it that exists on earth. But think of it right now, from our point of view, 20 centuries of the church, we really can say most of the body of Christ is in heaven. Because we've had 20 centuries of believers that have lived on earth, died, and have gone to heaven, and that's where they're at. But that doesn't even constitute really the body of Christ, because the body of Christ exists in Christ, technically. And that's where the family is. And we call each other brothers, and our brotherhood that we share is actually related to our being in Christ and being part of the family in Christ, not relating to our birth as children of God. They're different relationships according to Scripture. So,
can you just explain that one more time?
Our relationship as brothers is not based on our being children of God. It's based on our position in Christ. That's, according to Scripture, that's where our brotherhood relates. So it's tied to an in-Christ family relationship rather than regeneration family relationship. Remember, regeneration is God in us. Baptism is us in God. And so that's where the family of God, or the family exists, is in Christ in that way. And so that's where we're brothers. So just trying to show you these different things. So when Paul makes his statement here in Ephesians 3 about every family in heavens and on earth, what does he mean, every family that's in the heavens? He's not talking about angels. Angels aren't a family. They're an army, or our Bible's translated a host. That's what angels are. They're not a family. You don't have mom and dad angels that have little baby angels and grandma and grandpa angels and all that other silly stuff. They're angels. They're always masculine. They're always men when they appear. You never have girl angels. You only have girl angels on my wife's shelf at home. And I always call it, there's your fake angel. That's because it's not a real. Because they got long girl hair and wings and so, you know. But this is saying the same thing. It's recognizing that there's multiple families, and they all have originated with God. None of these families originated outside of God. This was God's plan. Israel was God's plan. Church is God's plan. Even the Gentiles were part of God's plan. So, keeping this in mind, if we flip back over then to Hebrews chapter 3, when he tells us then that every house that's built is built by someone, and then in verse and then at the end of verse 4, God is the builder of all things. What we're seeing is we have here in this context multiple houses referenced, two of them specifically pointed out. And the reason there are only two houses pointed out here in this context is because that's the point of contention. Because if you remember the point of the book of Hebrews, it is being written to Christians who are from what kind of a background? Jewish background. Have they left Judaism?
No.
So they're still going to the temple, still seeing the priest, still taking sacrifices and offerings up there, and they're still participating in all of this. And again, people are going to get uptight about that, and they're going to go, how could Christians do that? But you need to remember, those sacrifices were never intended to cause these people to be saved or to forgive their sins. They were a covering for their sins temporarily to let me take just a quick aside, because this was a question that came up in Ben's class this last Sunday, and I don't remember if Ben brought it up or somebody else brought it up, but it had to do with the distinction between redemption and propitiation. Redemption has to do with paying a price or a debt or a fine that somebody is guilty for because they've broken a law. I speed, I get a ticket, that has to be paid for. Plain and simple, there was a penalty. Propitiation, however, our New Testament word meaning to satisfy, is tied in the New Testament to what happened on top of the Ark of the Covenant when they sprinkled blood. It didn't procure redemption. It, in the Old Testament, our Bible say atoned, literally it covered over. And it covered over, and they only did that once a year, but they did that to allow God to remain with them another year. It had nothing to do with paying a penalty. It had to do with providing a covering for their sins in an Old Testament capacity so that God would remain with them. Because of, and it tells us this over in the book of Leviticus, because of their wrong that they did and how it angered or offended God. Now that word propitiation in the Greek world, at the New Testament, see, every Greek reading person would have understood that. They offered propitiations to their gods because their gods were hacked off. Their gods were burned with them. And so they offered an offering to assuage their gods' anger or wrath. We usually are a little hesitant to say that that's what was happening. But I believe that there is a note of that, and the Greeks would have understood that, and even the Jews would have understood that term because it was the term they used to communicate what they did in the Old Testament. And now he's saying Jesus Christ has done that, but it's perfect and complete. So they're not paying it. So propitiation isn't talking about God or Christ paying a penalty. It's talking about God being satisfied rather than God being angry. See, the officer that writes you your ticket, he may go, do you know how fast you were going to do Mr. Key? Oh, I didn't know. I didn't know my van could go over 35. No. Anyway, but you were going this fast. Oh, I'll take that by surprise. Well, I'm going to write you out a ticket. He gives that to you. And he goes, have a good day, you know. And he can be nice about it. He could also come up there and he could be really steamed about it. I actually had an officer pull me over once, not for speeding, but for blocking an intersection because of something. And the first thing out of his mouth is, well, I don't remember the whole thing, but the end of the conversation is, do you think you could keep yourself from being stupid the rest of the day? I mean, I'm telling you, that guy was so mad at me. He was just ticked. But anyway, probably, I don't know. But, well, knowing me, that's, yeah. Okay. That's fair after my shot, so anyway, okay. But all of that coming back to this issue in here where we're looking at these two households. See, those Old Testament sacrifices were never designed to save them. They were designed to deal with shall we say, appeasing God so that God would remain in the midst of Israel for another year because the people kept breaking offenses. Remember, there's a box. What's inside the box, most importantly? The Ten Commandments. Okay. There's also Aaron's rod that budded, and there was also the manna, both of which, if you remember, as miraculous and cool as they were, they both marked defenses of Israel. Because why did they get manna? Because they groused and complained. Why did Aaron's rod bud? Because they doubted that God could use Aaron and Moses. Everything in there was about places where these people had stood and go, God can't do that. God can't do that. It won't happen. And so there's the mark of the offenses, and that it's called the Ark of the Testimony, because in it was the testimony of the law. You can do that search on your own. But on top is the Ark, and they sprinkle the blood on there, and God's above. So here's God, blood covering over the offenses that are beneath. So it's so picturesque when you see it. The problem is with a lot of us, we don't think of the picture of the Ark. We don't think of God dwelling right above the Ark between the wings of the cherub. And we don't think of the stuff inside. We don't think of what that all really visually pictured. But and Jesus Christ now has done that. The lid of that Ark, he is now called in Romans, not propitiation specifically, but the place of propitiation. It actually adds an ending on the word, meaning he's the place or the location where God is satisfied. First John says he is the satisfaction. But in Romans, he's the place where God's satisfied. So God turns, and at any given time where God might be inclined, just as an illustration, might be inclined to be angry, he could turn, and his son is where he's satisfied. And he doesn't have to do it over and over and over again, once for all. I was just looking at some of that once for all the other day. I was amazed again by looking at that. That's what these people were doing, and they hadn't left that. And so really the issue that they're dealing with here is, what household are they a part of? Well, these people all, by this time when Paul writes Hebrews, do they know about the church? Yeah. Yes, they do. But they don't really want to be a part of the church. What do they really want to be a part of? They really want to be a part of the household of Israel. That's what they want to be. But he says, but you're a part of this household over which Christ is a son. If you hold fast. This brings up this question. Is it possible that these people could be in this other household? I don't know that they could, but I think what he's getting at here, because this is a legitimate condition. It is not a first class condition, it's a third class condition, because the word hold fast in the Greek is in the subjunctive voice, meaning it's possible.
Maybe it will be, maybe it won't.
Maybe it will be, maybe it won't. Third class condition is what we call a more likely condition. There's also a less probable condition, and then there's a condition which expresses a normal state or a state of reality, which is first class. So in this, and there's another class in there too, but this one would be expressing the probability you are really part of this household. This is what Paul's saying. You really are part of this household.
So they're a part of the Moses household or the
Christ? Part of the household over which Christ is.
Okay.
But he says, if you hold fast to this confidence and hold fast to this the boast that pertains to the hope is your ability not to go to the priest on earth, but to go to your high priest in heaven. That's what he's driving all through here. In this letter, he does not talk about hopes. Talks about a singular hope, and it's the hope of being able to come to God through the person of Jesus Christ, something you and I take for granted. But for them, you mean I can go to God myself directly through Christ? I don't have to go through an intermediary down here? And that's why he's trying to show up. See, you've got something better, but you need to hold that firm. You can't keep doing this other one. Now, with that, then, let's go on down through the context and kind of look at some other things that Paul says and why we have a little bit of a problem. So beginning with verse 7, and I'm going to read my English to try to stay on track. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, as on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors put me to the test, though they had seen my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they will always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways, as in my anger I swore they will not enter my rest. And this is being written at the time by David, as they're looking back at a time in which Israel had seen the things God had done, and yet they questioned God's ability to give them rest. Now the rest for them, these Hebrew believers, is the same rest for us. It's not a rest from enemies in the land don't have to worry about them coming and taking your crops and your animals. It's rest from all the work that you need to do to be acceptable to God.
You can't
that is, and I've been personally through this, and maybe some of you have been through this too, but I've lived through this, where I grew up questioning constantly whether I was acceptable to come to God to talk to Him. Not safe. I knew I was safe. I knew I was going to heaven. But it's questioning whether I could talk to God. Have I messed up? I knew I messed up. I knew I sinned. I knew I trespassed. I was fully aware of all the places where I was blowing it in my Christian life. But because of what I was being taught, I had a lot of questions about whether I could come to God. Because I kind of operated on an Old Testament mentality. What do I have to do to be clean so I can come to God? How many things do I have? How much do I have to confess? Will a blanket confession, God, I've sinned. I can't keep track of all of them, but I sinned a whole bunch of times, you know. Does that work? I have people that tell me, say, oh, you better try to be specific about your sins. And so you're getting all of this other stuff mixed in here, and I had serious questions at times. And going through that, coming to the place where learning that there's a rest for me and for you, for us as believers, where Christ really has done everything. I don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops to approach God anymore. All I have to do is remember I'm seated in Christ at the Father's right hand. And I approach on the basis of who my Savior is. Not on the basis of the fact that my hands are clean and I've gone through rituals of confession and purification and all those other things. But these people hardened their hearts. They didn't think God could give them the land. They hardened their hearts multiple times in with respect to this, which is why David is mentioning this when this is being quoted from the book of Psalms. All of this looking back at a previous time when they weren't allowed to enter the land and get the rest there. And when they took the land, God still gave them the land, but they had to fight for it. And there were losses in their fight for it. Losses, again, because of disobedience. But there were losses. And God did not drive everybody out ahead of them. And they never did fully dispossess the land of all the other people. Which is why those people were living in their backyard, and their sons got interested in non-Jewish women, and their girls got interested in non-Jewish guys, and they ended up getting married and compromised, and they fell into idolatry time and time again. And hey, you guys want to go back and do our study under prophets all over again? Because that's what you were seeing, was this happening again and again.
Basically, they did not believe God.
Yeah, it's the hardness of their heart. They didn't believe. Exactly. And this is now what he's saying.
They believed in him for salvation, but not for the daily walk.
There you are. Not for the ability to give him the land, to give him all the blessings.
We believe on him for salvation, and then we also will foreshow it for the daily walk because we go, well, how's God going to do that? And then, well, how can he work that out? And then we get all worried, and we don't believe him either. And that's how what he means when he says, entering my rest. Because you're all worried.
Yeah. Let's compare what happened under Israel with what happens to us. God promised Israel blessings for obedience to the law. He also promised them cursings for disobedience to the law. They had to believe that God really was going to do that. They didn't take him seriously. When they took him seriously, believed it, they enjoyed blessings in the land. They enjoyed prosperity. Think of Caleb. Caleb was, 80 years old when he leads the charge up that mountain because God had promised him 40 years earlier, I believe it was. Well, it's more than 40 years by that time, but it promised him that mountain. He's one of the two. He and Joshua were two that said, yeah, we can take the land. God will give it into our hands. He's 80. That's a demonstration, his trust, his confidence, God, his faith in God, that God had given him that blessing, and he blessed him with success on that mountain, and they took it, they conquered it. So you have examples of people that did those things.
But the promise really in the land was more than blessings and the cursings, because it was the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give them the land with no strings attached.
And see, but that's exactly
and
what...
no conditions.
But what I'm trying to do is trying to compare what happened under the law with what happened with us. they did have conditions they had to meet to enjoy the blessings in the land, to enjoy health,
yes,
and the wealth and the prosperity in the land.
The
possession of the land was one thing, and God even punished them under that, with that under law, kicked them out of the land on several occasions. But these blessings of prosperity that he talks about in Deuteronomy 28. Now we come over here to us, and God has given us blessings in Christ. God has asked nothing of you as a believer. I've given you all these blessings, and they're given by grace. So you can't earn them, and you can't lose them. And are you going to believe that? And one of those blessings is the privilege of coming before Christ, or coming before God in your position in Christ. Do you believe that? So now, with that as an understanding, this is exactly what Paul says when he's quoting here in Hebrews 3:7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, as in the day of testing the wilderness. These Jewish Christians he's writing to, they would have known what those were things. And he's saying, now you don't do that. You don't harden your heart. God's given you this blessing. God's given you this rest, and you can enjoy it. Now, it is conditional even for New Testament believers. What's it conditional on? It's conditional on the fact whether you're going to do it or not. Are you going to take the blessing, or are you not going to take the blessing? That's all it is. You don't have a bunch of things you have to go through. You either have to believe God's going to give it to you. Because if you don't, what are you going to do? You're going to be like these people that keep going to the temple, keep trying to go through the cleansing rituals, keep trying to offer the sacrifices, going to the priest, trying to access that God that way. And guess what? They don't have access to God that way. So they're trying to do something, and there's no success in it. And they miss out. If they just believe that they have access in Christ, just enjoy it. Just take it. It's really easy. Verse 12, he says, beware, or look, brothers, this is 3:12, brothers, that none of you then might have an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Now, I don't think he's talking about unsaved people here. He's talking about a believer that doesn't believe this promise that God's really going to give him this blessing of access, this hope in the context. Verse 13, but encourage one another each day, as long as it is still called today. This is, again, one of those statements like Paul says, you know what? Today's the day of salvation. Don't say tomorrow's the day of salvation. Today's the day to enjoy yourself. Today's the day to practice your salvation. And over here, encourage each other today. Don't say, oh, we'll get to this. Do it now. This is why he's saying, do it today while it's called today. Not when it's yesterday or tomorrow. This is what he's getting at. In order that some of you should not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, here in verse 14, if only then, or if indeed we hold then firm our confidence firm to the end. In other words, the only way you're partaking of what Christ has is by holding to that confidence. You're not partaking, because the word partaker means you're actually actively sharing in it. It doesn't mean that it's not available to you as a believer to enjoy, but you're not sharing in it. In other words, if I brought in here a big cake and I said, I brought this to share with everybody, and everybody has a slice except Ben, and we all eat, is Ben sharing in the cake? No. Could he have shared in the cake? Yeah, there's a slice for him, but he didn't eat it. Does it mean that it wasn't available to him? Does it mean that he wasn't part of the group? No. It just means he's just not enjoying the benefit of the slice of cake. Maybe that's a silly illustration, but that's what he's getting at. Every believer has this. Every believer has this option, this ability to go before God, but not every one of them is going to take it. This is what he's trying to get. And again, back in verse 13, the hardness, the deceitfulness of sin is one of the things he's concerned about. People being led astray, that they get distracted by these things. We're not going to chase that down right now. Stay on track. Verse 14. For we have become then partakers of Christ, if then we hold firm our confidence to the end. As it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. Now, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not even those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? In other words, they got to see everything God did. But with whom was he angry then for those 40 years? Why did their court, well, he keeps going to tell us that. Was it not those who sinned whose bodies, literally in the Greek, I believe it's their corpses. It's a different word. It's not the normal word for body. Their corpses fell in the wilderness for 40 years. They're dropping like flies out there. And to whom did he swear? You won't enter my rest except because of your disobedience in this context. Verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They didn't believe God could give it to them. Same thing that the Hebrew Christians now. God's given them access to God. Are they going to believe that promise of access and enjoy it and benefit from it? Or are they going to keep trying to make their way clear?
And the writer of the Hebrews, a little bit, says that the only way to please God is by faith.
And yeah, when you get over to Hebrews chapter 11, he's going to assert that. So there's a number of different things. The access to Christ, and just we're going to put this out, and then we'll come back and we'll kind of address the larger issue here as we tie this off. But in verse 16 of chapter 4, verse 16, I'm kind of jumping ahead. There's a lot of stuff. This whole issue of believing this or not believing this continues through chapter 4. But verse 16, therefore, let us approach with boldness to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace that is well-timed for a cry of help. It's a throne of grace. Throne of grace means your merits don't count. You can have cleaned yourself up perfectly. You can have dotted all your I's, crossed all your T's. You can have done every good religious thing in the book that you can think of to try to make yourself acceptable to God, to come before Him, and none of those things count or matter one iota. When you come to God, whether it is to sit at the throne and rest, or whether you're going for help, in this case looking for grace and mercy to address your cry for help, it's in that you're approaching the throne of grace. Your merits don't count. Now, I believe what Paul's saying, if we go back now, understanding this, if we go back to chapter 3 and verse 6, I believe what Paul's, in very simple terms, is trying to get at, and we've got a, yeah, we'll just stick to this. Very simple terms, what he's saying is, you're part of this household of which Christ is, but you're going to have to hold fast to the promise. There's a promise made to you. If not, guess what you guys are? You guys are people that are living like you're in part of another household. But you're part of this household. But you're only going to function like you're in this household. Or only if you're functioning in this household, you really get to enjoy the benefit of being in this household. This is what he's getting at. You're part of this household if you hold this firm. If you give up this promise, go live like the Jews. Now, we'd say, well, are they still part of the body of Christ? Are they still part of the church? We would say, yeah, they are. But what Paul's really saying is, when you persist in this, God's going to deal with you as though you're part of this other household over here. Do you really want that? In fact, that's one of the things he's going to drive at. We're going to hit some of these other...
We actually have a lot of people in the church that are living like that because they're not going back to the Old Testament Mosaic system, but they want to live in love.
Yeah.
So they're really not experiencing the benefits of grace.
Yeah. And a lot of times we construct our own law systems. Mm-hmm. We may not be following the Mosaic law system, mm-hmm. but we've created our own in there. Okay. Some things in here that we've touched on then tonight. Paul said it's possible for believers to have an unbelieving heart. And as a result, they don't believe God's promise of rest, and so they stay in Judaism. And they stay there, and they keep living like that. And, we'll come back and make a comment here as we close. And also in verse 12, there are some believers, what does it say? I'm trying to make sure I have the right verse here. Yeah, look at the end of 3:12. It says, as a result of this unbelieving heart, there are certain ones that withdraw from the living God. with the significance of withdraw from the living God is rather than approaching the living God, they withdraw from him. How are they withdrawing from him? By staying in Judaism and trying to approach him another way. Now, this is key for this, and it's one of the things that's hard for us to swallow. But as believers in this dispensation of grace, you don't get to choose how you're going to live the Christian life. God says, you're going to live it by grace, or it's not the Christian life. You can call it the Christian life, but there's not multiple means of living the Christian life. You relate to who you are as a believer in Christ because it's a grace system. That's the only Christian life there is. Everything else is a substitute, and it's not an acceptable substitute to God. Same thing. You can't choose another way. In other words, if a modern-day example of this, if you get saved out of Catholicism and you think you still need to go and talk to the priest and go to the confessional and all that, you know what? You can do that all you want, but you're not approaching God. You can't substitute and say, well, God will look at that and say, that's acceptable. Doesn't. There's only one way to approach him right now. Jesus Christ even said that in John chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one has come to the Father except through me. That's not just about how to get saved. That's even access in the present, and that's going to be the rapture. It's all three of them. He's the only way you get to God, past, present, and future. There's not another alternative. But there are people today. I used the one example. Well, Catholics aren't the only ones that do this, as we said. There are good Baptists doing the same kind of crazy stuff. Good Baptists. They're not. Bad Baptist. Yeah. It's kind of the way you grow. Good Baptist, yeah, whatever that means. And there are also, I think, if you persist in this, and we're going to hit this next week, because we're going to be in, shall we say, the big bad warning, the classic warning of Hebrews, is the one in Hebrews 6. And we're going to address this. We'll address some of this over there. This, it doesn't fully come to a head, but it's the passage that just about everybody knows. But a believer does face the potential of facing discipline. And they also face the potential of never getting to enjoy rest. There are Christians that live miserable Christian lives because they've never learned to just rest in Christ by faith. They've never really come to some groups actually made reference to this as what they call the faith rest or the faith rest life. And it is just accepting that Jesus Christ has done it all. I mean, have you ever shared the gospel with somebody and you feel at least a little twinge of frustration that they can't see that Christ has done it all? That they think maybe there's another way? And you kind of get, but I have to say, I feel the same kind of twinge of frustration when I talk to believers. And I've been there myself. But I mean, you talk to believers, that they don't get it. Even they know that Christ is the only way to be saved. But now they have a tough time getting the fact that Christ is the only way to rest and have access in God, and they're trying these other things, and they're acting, really living as though they're part of another household. Whether that answers or solves that question over there, that condition that he's using, and because it's a real, as I said, a real third class condition, I think he's saying there's the very real possibility that some of you are going to stay over there in that other household. And you're not going to operate over here. And you're going to suffer some of the consequences that come with living over in that other household. Because you won't accept by faith. Just like Israel. Were they all part of this household of God in the Old Testament? Yeah. Did they suffer consequences for not accepting? Yeah, they did. 40 years. Almost everybody 20 years old. That was a huge amount of population. What's it been estimated? About 1.7 million Jews that came out of Israel. They numbered all the men. But then you've got children and wives and such that accompany them, and I think they've estimated around 1.7 million. And most of them dropped in a 40-year march through the wilderness. That's a lot of people. Could you imagine? Somebody go home and do the math on that for this week. How many people a day had to die? I mean, that's sounds disgusting to have to calculate that, but to give you the impact of how many people daily were dropping over the course of those 4 years.
Wipe out 20,000, 180,000 in the night.
And we do have some situations like that where there were quite a few. So, but again, then the encouragement for us, and I think when you come to this, again, it's not saying that people lose salvation, but it's giving us a warning. It's possible to be saved and not enjoy or experientially enjoy all the benefits of your salvation. That's a matter of faith. Just give faith that God can actually let you enjoy this just the same way that you had to come by faith to God in the very first place. Okay, any questions here as we tie this on?
Just with Galatians 5, you have a comment Paul makes to them that they had fallen from grace, and that's from the perspective they he'd said that he was amazed that they were so quickly removed themselves. They actually experienced life in that position. So he uses the term fallen from grace for them because they had experienced that, and obviously they didn't lose their position, but mentally they had moved themselves out, so he calls them fallen from grace. He's kind of talking about a similar thing here, but these individuals, as I understand it, they never entered into that rest in the first place. They had fallen from grace. They had never experienced that, and so that's why he uses different language here. I mean, with am I getting this accurate here? So he's exhorting them to go where the Galatians had been and left, and these had never been there in the first place and needed to, so they could experience that rest and then hopefully stay there.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. These people have never had the benefit of the teaching that Paul did. When Paul had the chance to give them the teaching, he compromised and went with the law thing. So,
you kind of jumped over this, but I don't get what this says about it. So none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You kind of jumped over that. You're not going to chase that down, but can you give a summary of what that says?
Well, I think one of the examples that he gives, and we talked about it last week, is the example later on in the book of Esau. He says, don't be like Esau, who was a profane man. Nothing was really sacred or, and we're going to deal more with him when we get over to the warning in chapter 12, so I'm kind of holding off on that for the most part. But he says that he was an immoral man. And see, again, it has that problem is that when you start moving in the sphere of unbelief and you start moving into the sphere of works, you start operating by your flesh. It's kind of like we were talking about on Sunday afternoon. You as a believer can think that you can go down that path and keep your nose clean. But in reality, when you choose to live by law and live by your flesh, you end up getting sucked into those things and you compromise and you do things that God doesn't want you to. And there's a deceit that goes along with that, that you're going, this is okay. It's okay. And you keep deceiving yourself that this is going to work.
I think it's a lot simpler than that. When you don't believe God, it's a sin. They didn't believe God. And they're thinking they're being all religious going to the temple. They don't believe God. When you don't believe God, it's sin.
I have to think about that. That would agree with the John 16 passage, which says that the sin that the Holy Spirit convinces of, the sin of unbelief. But I'm going to have to look at that in light of the rest of the book, because there are other things that later on in the book he kind of keeps building this point that if you persist in this, this is where this leads. In other words, it doesn't lead to a life of neutrality. People think you can become a legalist and be a friend to a grace believer and be neutral. But you know you can't do that? In fact, Paul makes a statement in Galatians. You know what the legalist does? He says he compares the legalist to Ishmael and the grace believer to Isaac. And he says, what did Ishmael do? He persecutes the son of promise. And they have these issues. They have these problems. And he's going to say this later on in chapter 10. You know what ends up happening? When you choose not to go that way, he says the thing that's left, there's a couple things left. One is an expectation that you're going to be judged, but the other one is this fuming fire that consumes those that are about to become enemies. When you choose not to rest, the believers that do suddenly become your enemies. And you say, they changed. No, you're the one that's changed. They continued to do what they were supposed to, and because you wouldn't change.
It starts with unbelief.
But it goes back to unbelief.
Other things
it
can
does.
Be a result, but the beginning is unbelief.
It's the sin nature constantly, just to reinforce what Tim said, is
trying to find excuses to justify unrighteous behavior, and because God is long-suffering, the hammer doesn't always come down right away, and we can sometimes, speaking from personal experience in the past, when I have waited for God's hammer to fall, it didn't come, and sin nature says, see, you're okay, and it deceives you into thinking it's okay to continue in this activity, because God must accept it, because he's not hammering you right now, and you get deceived. It's willful deception, because usually a person knows he's going to question the behavior in the first place, because sin is pretty much a willful, like you say, it's a willful turning away, but the sin nature really makes you, can if you allow it to go on far enough, and God chooses to be long-suffering, the sin nature can really make you believe, well, it's really going to be okay after all. Maybe it's not best, but obviously if God wanted something different, he smacked me upside the head and he hasn't done it, so I get deceived into thinking it's okay, and it's not okay. He's just long-suffering and choosing to, preferring that I make the right choice without smacking me upside the head, because he's a good father. Mm-hmm. And a long-suffering father.
I'm just going to say tentatively that I think I agree with the issue that we're talking about, and that this is an issue of unbelief. I'm just going to have to go back and look at it, because I hadn't thought of it in those terms, and now that I'm thinking about it in the larger issue of the book, it makes a lot of sense. Because the book places a lot of emphasis on the better promise, the better hope, and all of that is the basis of faith. So it does really come down to that, whether by faith they're going to rest or not. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful. You have given us great promises. In fact, as Peter says, you've given us the best promises, the greatest promises. But we realize that sometimes we kind of stand back at a distance and we question whether or not those things can be true. They just seem so foreign to our experience as human beings in this world. That you would provide us something for nothing without us having to jump through hoops. We're thankful for the promise of rest, and we're thankful that simply by faith we can actually just rest there, right there at your right hand, and know that you have accepted us. And help us then is to take this. We may not be these Jews that are still acting within the sphere of Judaism, but it remains true that we all still are in that place where whether we are going to live by faith in these promises that you've made, specifically this promise of acceptance, in a day-to-day basis, or whether we're going to be spending all of our time trying to please you by our works so that we can accept you, and that's not what you're looking for. We're thankful that you are indeed such a good and gracious God, that you would extend to us this privilege to come there into your presence completely and solely on the basis of who your Son is, not on the basis of anything that we can do. Thank you for it, then, amen.